I was this morning in Paul's and in our daily bread, we read about Paul's final farewell, and to realize the words that he used, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith." And this morning, as I was just sitting there and enjoying the service and the singing and just the opportunity to be in God's house, I thought back to how many years it has been that I've had been walking with the Lord. You know, it's over 40 years. And the thought came, would I change that? Did I ever regret that I gave my life to the Lord? Did I ever wish that, man, I should not have done that? And you know, there's just no way that I would ever see anything better than walking with God, than being in fellowship with Him, having that faith and that incredible relationship with Him. And so, yeah, my heart was full. My heart was full of thanks to God for the faith that is ours. Who are we that God would give us the privilege of being His children, of walking with Him? Because as I thought back over those 40 years, I thought of some mistakes, some things I wish I would have done differently. And yet to know God's forgiveness and God's transformation to continue in our lives, it was neat. It was neat to just experience that or to think of that. And I guess that probably started already when I was working on my message this morning, this week. As we go through the book of Ephesians, Paul uses so many words that are words filled with richness, words filled with power, words filled with things that really are beyond our human comprehension. And in chapter 1, Paul wrote about those great purposes and plans of God for our lives. To speak of God's plan for my life, God's purposes. And you know, as he did that, he culminated that chapter in the universal headship of our Lord Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ is head of the church, and that everything is to be to the praise of his glory. There's some incredible words in chapter 1 of blessing, of power, of what God wants to do. And then you begin in chapter 2 and chapter 3, and you know what we see? In those chapters, we see Paul trying to explain to us how God is going to do that. In our human terms, the steps that God will take in order to accomplish these purposes and these plans in our lives. And you know where it starts? It starts at salvation. It starts at salvation. And Paul takes us back, for each of us, to go back to remember what God had done for us. How many years is it for you? Go back and remember what God has done. Remember what your life, or maybe even try to envision what your life could have been like had you not yielded to Christ, had you not lived your life for Him. Whether it's 1 year, 2 years, 40 years, 50 years more. But to go back, and Paul does that. The importance is of going back in our spiritual journey is to see what God has done and what He has saved us from. But then it is to look at today and to look into the future and to see what He would like to do. Interestingly, these verses 1 through 10, in the Greek, they are one sentence. In the Greek, they're one sentence. I think that Paul and I have something in common, because when I, in school, I didn't do well in English. And then when I got to Bible school, I had to take a refresher course, and I figured, well, I can just barely scrape by. it wasn't quite enough, and I had to do it the second year. So English and I don't get along very well. That whole grammar bit. And so I wonder if that was that for Paul, to do a 10-verse sentence. But you know, he's known for doing that, and it's neat. So what we see is a little bit different, but if you think of this in the terms of one sentence, you kind of see that theme that Paul is trying to give us in these verses. And that is that theme of God lavishing his riches on us. Of God lavishing his riches, his grace, his mercy. And it is through God, it is God's initiative that you and I can come to the cross of Jesus Christ. But God, because of his great love for us, who is rich in mercy, he made us alive with Christ. He made us alive. That's pretty powerful, especially when we read in the first three verses of the hopelessness and the helplessness that there is without Christ. And this isn't the only passage in Ephesians we're going to come across this, where Paul goes back and he goes back to our pre-Christian, before we came to Christ, that state in our lives, and he tries to show us how helpless, how hopeless life was back then. Let's read verses 1 to 3. He says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us who lived among them at one time, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath." Paul, as he talks, brings this to us, he describes what we were like before we met Christ. It is a description of our moral, where we were at morally, where we were at spiritually, and we were separated from the life of God. Without Christ, we are separated from the life of God. Colossians chapter 1 actually says it again, and it's the same author, right? So we're not surprised that he would do that. He says, "Once we were alienated, separated, but not just separated by distance, but alienated in relationship." He says, "Once you were alienated from God, in fact, you were enemies in your minds." Why? Because of your evil behavior. Human beings, as sons and daughters of Adam's, enter the world spiritually dead. We have no inclination or responsiveness toward God. We have no ability to please God because of that. We don't have the ability to please God in our natural man. You say, well, the baby is innocent, isn't it? All babies come into the world innocent. It is the blood of Jesus Christ that covers our innocent children, yes. But they are sinners. Their inclination, the spring in their lives is pulling them not towards God, but away from God. And because of Adam, we don't have the ability to please God. These verses, they describe a taking a step after step in evil. Look at what it says. It says that we were dead in our transgressions and sins. Transgressions, those are the violations of the divine commandments. Those are the things that we violate in relation to God, what God wants. Whereas sins are our offenses against God in thought, in word, and in deed. He says that we were disobedient. He says that we were gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts. Those are choices, decisions. They're not us being led blindly along, but it is us walking in a way that is contrary to God. The authority of the evil one is always present and always desiring and so to speak, putting fuel on the fire, right? Of causing us to desire and to go more and more into the evil gratification of our flesh. And so here he describes the power of the evil one as its power in the world. It's a spiritual power, it's spiritual in nature, and its activity in the people. I'm sure you have heard the term, God helps those who help themselves, and they quote it as scripture. It's not in the Bible, is it? God helps those who help themselves. Actually, the whole nature of Scripture is exactly the opposite. God helps the helpless, those who cannot help themselves. Paul emphasizes that in this passage here. While we were still dead, in our transgressions. See, what the beauty of that those verses there, or of that truth there, is the fact that you can come to the cross of Jesus Christ, and at the cross of Jesus Christ, you will find life, even while you are dead in your transgressions and in your sins. In other words, you don't have to try to clean up your life before you come to the cross. You don't have to clean up your life before you come to the cross. It is the cross that cleans up your life. It is the cross that saves and that makes us alive in Jesus Christ. That's why anyone and everyone, that's why no one is beyond the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Satan in his power, in his spiritual kingdom, continues to influence the thought patterns and the concepts of the world. He continues to be the ruler of the spiritual kingdom, and all he continues to rule through those who are against Christ. You know that you and I do not have the power to resist him. We are helpless in his grip, in his power. With his resurrection, Jesus Christ was victorious over Satan and over his power. And therefore, Jesus is the permanent ruler of the whole world, including the spiritual realm, including the earth, including all of creation, whereas Satan is only the temporary ruler, and only the temporary ruler of part of the world, the part of the world that chooses to follow him. There are only two options: surrender to God or surrender to this world and all its evil forces of darkness. There are only two kingdoms, the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. There cannot be a riding of the fence. You are in one or you are in the other. The fact that all people without exception commit sin proves that without Christ we have a sinful nature. We are lost. We cannot save ourselves. We see that progression in James chapter 1. We see how lost we are, and we see the end of our lost condition. James says that when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. That's a pretty grim picture. When we realize that you and I are helpless to change that equation. we are marching behind the forces of the enemies of Christ, the prince of the power of the air, realizing and recognizing that when it is full grown, sin gives birth to death. Sin always destroys something, even here. It doesn't matter, it can be a little sin, and we do not see grave and big consequences of it, but it still brought about something negative. It can be a little lie. It can be a theft of a chocolate bar. Or it can be just little things, or it can be murder. It can be adultery. It can be so many things. But each and every one, sin always has negative destruction with it. And that's what makes it look so desolate. That's what makes paint such a grim picture. And then in the middle of this, we have the words, "but God." Just when things look the most desolate, then Paul utters the greatest short phrase in the history of human speech. "But God, rich in mercy." God's mercy on his helpless enemies flows from his own loving heart, not from anything they have done to deserve it, but because of him, and he fills us with hope. He takes that hopelessness and that helplessness, and he brings about hope. In verses 1 to 3, Paul writes about our old sinful nature. Here, he emphasizes that we do not need to live any longer under the power of the enemy. Verses 4 through 10. He says, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. And God raised up with Christ, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us who are in Christ Jesus." Paul describes in powerful words how God pours out his love, his mercy on us. We are unworthy. We are undeserving. People in our world, in our society today, really struggle with the words of amazing grace that talk about how wretched we are, that we are wretched sinners. But that is what we are. And until we come to see ourselves as unworthy and undeserving of God's love, then we will continue in the state of hopelessness. But there's an incredible contrast here in the picture of the believer compared to the non-believer. Christians exult in hope because God's incredible grace and free salvation. There is an incredible contrast that we see Paul painting here. The penalty of sin and its power over us were miraculously destroyed by Christ on the cross. Before Paul can begin to describe the action of the love of God, he reminds us, you know, he adds that in there again. He says in verse 5 that God, he made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. We cannot get unhooked from that truth of our sin and of what he saved us from. It is through faith in Jesus Christ that we enjoy this, that we are acquitted, that we are proclaimed not guilty. Again, we go back to Colossians chapter 2. He says, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us, stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. God does not take us out of the world. Sometimes we might wish He would. It'd be so much easier if we didn't have to try to live the Christian life in this world. But God doesn't take us out of the world. Then why didn't God make us robots? Then we would all live perfect Christian lives. Wouldn't that be nice? We'd come to church Sunday morning like robots. None of you would be late. We'd all be on time. My time. No. We'd be robots. Would that create a relationship, a love for God? He didn't make us that. We will still feel like sinning, and sometimes we will sin. The difference between verses 1 to 3 and what we find here, the difference between before we were Christians and now that we are Christians, is that in the past, we were dead in transgression and sin. In Christ, we are dead to transgression and sin. And He works out that life in us. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. A crucified person becomes quite dead, you know. You can't make it. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Because of Christ's resurrection, we know that our bodies will also be raised from the dead. And we know that we have been given power to live the Christian life. What gives us an indication of that? Did you notice the words here, verse 6, that God raised us up with Christ and that He seated us with Christ? Where's Christ seated? Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, in the presence of the Father. So that tells me that the day that I am saved, the day that I am made alive in Christ, I am also seated with Him, with Christ, in the very presence of God. The very presence of God, where He is. How incredible is that? How incredible is that? God's purpose for us as His church is that He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in kindness to us in Christ Jesus. We are His exhibit. Exhibit A. Showing to the world what He can and what He does do. He wants the world to see that. Verse 8, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. This is a gift. All of this is a gift. We are saved. We become Christians through God's unmerited, which means undeserved, grace. It is not as a result of any effort, any ability, any intelligent choice, or any act of service on our part. This work is God's doing entirely. It is given to us as a gift from His love. It is a gift. That we receive this gift, we receive it by faith. I want you to notice, there's a bunch of verses up there. I want you to notice that in each one of those verses, it talks about by faith, through faith. He says, the righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. 3:28, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. 5:1 and 2, We have been justified through faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Galatians chapter 2, 16, know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too, who have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. This faith is best defined as turning from God, as a turning to God with a sense of need, weakness, and emptiness, with a willingness to receive what he has offered. It is at John chapter 1, verse 12, where John says, to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, have faith, he gave the right to become children of God. What do you say when someone gives you a gift? Isn't that an incredible gift he has given to us? What do you say when someone gives you a gift? Do you say, thanks, how much do I owe you? As soon as you say, how much do I owe you, you've taken away the gift part, haven't you? There is no more appropriate response than to simply say, thank you. Thank you. How often we as believers, we feel obligated to serve. We feel obligated to serve. Why? Is it because we're trying to pay God for the gift he gave us? Rather, is it not that our response is that God has given this gift, it's so incredible that we, out of gratitude, out of praise, out of joy, out of these expressions, that's where the desire to help, to serve, that's where it grows out of. There's no action or work that can help us to obtain salvation. God's intention is that our salvation will result in acts of service, and that we will not really merely please ourselves. He says in verse 10 that you and I were created for good works. In other words, through salvation, we find ourselves, we find who we truly are. We find out who we were truly created to be, and a result of that, part of that, is that thankful expression of doing something for God. Not so that he will love us anymore, not that he will bless us, that maybe if I serve enough this way, then he will bless me in this way. None of that. It is just simply a thank you for the gift he has given, and then to use it to his honor and his glory. We were taken from being hopeless and helpless. We were taken from that to a living hope, a life that enjoys being God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. What an incredible God we have. What an incredible salvation has been given to us. Are you alive? Are you truly alive? Are you rejoicing in the life that Christ has given you? Let's pray. Lord, in human words and the human tongue, we just cannot fully express all the emotions, all the joy, all the praise that comes when we realize how you have taken us who were hopeless, who were helpless, and you've given us a hope for eternity, a hope for now. You have given us purpose in life. And that, Lord, there's nowhere where we look back and we regret that we chose you. That we say that you have disappointed us. But as we find you and the more we discover about you, the greater the awe, the praise, the joy in our hearts. And it is there that we truly live, that we're made alive. There's a light in our face. There's a light in our eyes. A light that you put there. Because it comes from our soul. It comes from our heart. Lord, it did cost you a lot. You sent your only Son to die for us. And Jesus, you died on the cross, taking our sin, taking our shame. You rose again so that we could enjoy this. Oh Lord, I want to echo the words, the challenge that Jaden gave us earlier. That there may be not a person here who will not totally 100% sell out for you, giving themselves completely, losing their life for your sake. That's the best way to find our life. In Jesus' name, amen.